was away from his house, someone came running up to John Wesley saying, "Your house is burned down, your house is burned down." To which Wesley replied, "No, it hasn't, because I don't own a house. The one I've been living in belongs to God, and if it's burned down, that's one less responsibility for me to worry about." I can't think of a better story to illustrate, to capture the attitude that Jesus describes and that we're shooting for. John Wesley in this story shows us the attitude we should have towards stuff. I hope it inspires us to hear what Jesus has to say to us this morning. Last week, we looked at verses 25 and 26, and we talked about how absolute this command is not to worry. It encompasses our whole lives, and the examples given are not just our preferences, things that we would like in life, but they're things we need to survive. Those are the things we're told not to worry about. We talked about Jesus giving us a way to think about all of this in his first example. He's teaching us to think because we get in trouble thinking wrongly. We got to get out of trouble thinking rightly. And his first example was found in the birds. When we look at the birds, we should consider how God keeps them fed without them ever worrying about their food. They do nothing to provide the food. They just enjoy it. They just take it. And they have no promises from God, nor do they have any relationship with their provider. The logical argument, the truth that we will not consider unless we actively make a point to consider it, is that if God feeds the birds, and God's relationship to birds is inferior to his relationship with us, can God not be even more dependent upon to feed us? That's the reasoning. Before we go forward, I want to mention the four reasons that John MacArthur gives for not worrying from this passage. He gives four reasons why worry, being anxious, is wrong. First is it's unfaithful because of our master. And I'll put this on Facebook. Second, it's unnecessary because of our father. The third is it's unreasonable because of our faith. And the fourth is it's unwise because of our future. I'm not going to build on that, but it's an interesting way of looking at the passage that we're dealing with. Now, we'll move on to the next reason that our Lord provides not to worry. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? The word stature here could mean two meanings. Half the scholars say it means height, and the other half say it means length or duration. So it can be translated either way, and it is, as a matter of fact. New King James says height. English Standard Version says length. Now, how about cubit? Why would we not think that this is applying to a person's height? Because a cubit is a measure of distance. Well, first, it's because there's a precedent in scripture for it to apply to length of days as well. A lot of times, a measure of length would be used also as an example of a length of time. A handbreadth was a similar measure to a cubit. And look how a handbreadth is used in this sentence in Psalms 39, 4 and 5. It says, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths." Again, it's a measure of distance talking about time. "And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor." So we see that we have some permission to use a measure of length in relationship to time. It's not like it's unheard of and not done. We're following a biblical precedent. Now, look at the context. The point is clear that what Jesus is saying, that you can't even do the smallest thing by worrying, right? I mean, we can see that. You can't even do the smallest thing by worrying. Well, a cubit is between 16 and 22 inches. Would Jesus be making much of a point if he were saying by worrying a 5-foot tall person cannot make him 7-foot tall?
That wouldn't make sense. That would be a huge thing, not a small thing. If one of us walked into church next week and was 2 feet taller, you know, we would not view that as a small thing. Something extraordinary had just happened. It makes a lot more sense that Jesus is talking about a tiny measurement of time being added to the huge amount of time made up of the rest of our lives. Also, the context he starts with is worrying about your life. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Well, which use of the expression he's using here would best fit in a discussion about our lives? An extra foot to our stature or our length of days? How tall we are or how long we live? And I think the length of our lives is far more encompassing of our lives than how many inches tall we are. A person's greatest desire about his life is not likely to be his height. It's likely to be his length of life. So I think the safest interpretation here is the ESV's, which says, "And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" That makes much more sense in the context. Even if you live 80 years and 1 minute, you cannot get yourself to 80 years and 2 minutes by worrying. I read a study a while ago about the relationship between exercise and length of life. And you know what they found? A person's lifespan is lengthened by about the same amount of time that they spend exercising. That did nothing to inspire me to exercise. But there is quality of life to be considered, and scripture says good stuff about exercise and all that. But anyway, Jesus isn't saying that humans who exercise won't, on the average, live longer than those who don't. But what he is saying is that worry is not going to add a single second to your life, that life you care so deeply about. And in fact, nothing will extend our lives past the appointed minute that God has for us to die. If the Lord doesn't return in our lifetimes, every one of us here is going to die. There's an appointed time for it. And naturally, we need to consider that. We're told often in scripture to consider that. It doesn't matter how good a shape you're in or how bad a shape. It doesn't matter how close to a hospital you live. It doesn't matter what you drink or what you eat. It doesn't matter how much food you have stored. It doesn't matter how much money you have. One of the most indiscriminating forces in the world is death. It treats everyone the same, and only God has power over it. We are set free from the power of death to destroy us, but we are not set free from its power to happen to us. Our lives are subject to God's calendar, not ours, and it doesn't matter how much effort we expend, we will not and cannot change that. God started our lives, God will end our lives. Now we need to think about this in regard to worry. If God is already handling the big things, things that we cannot change, is it not logical to trust him with the little things? Look what 1 Chronicles says. 1 Chronicles 29:12. It says, "Both riches and honor come from you, O Lord. And you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." And this is just one of thousands of scriptures that could have been used to say it's from God. God's doing all the heavy lifting. Scripture tells us that our fate is ultimately in the hand of God. It is he who is handling the details of our lives. It's he who doles out to us what he wants us to have. It is he who controls our comings and our goings. There are two sides to what Jesus is saying here. There are at least two implications. The first is that it makes perfect logical sense not to worry because God has already shown how proficient he is at handling our lives. He is completely competent to start our lives and end them. And we know that we have zero power to do otherwise. But the other side of this is equally true and compelling. Worry is completely ineffective at providing any desired effect. Worry is completely ineffective at providing any desired effect. So our God is effective in providing the desired result, and worry is completely ineffective at providing the desired result. Think about it. If you're out driving on icy roads and a family member is worried sick about you, how much does that help you? Might it make your traction better? Or might it help you notice a change in road condition? No, it doesn't help at all. Yet it's very costly to the person who is worrying. Consider this. If there was a machine that was advertised as being able to plow your garden, and you bought it, and you brought it home, and you turned it on, and it guzzled up all your gas, but it did not do anything to plow your garden, would you buy a second one? We're doing something equally illogical when we worry. We are choosing a path of action that does nothing but costs lots. It does nothing, but it costs lots. It's like saying that saying that I read in a prior week, that worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you lots to do, but it never gets you anywhere. Talked about that in Sunday school. So one side of worry is that it is an insult to our God, who shows perfect competence to control even the biggest things in our lives. The other side is that no matter how much we worry, it never accomplishes even the smallest thing that we might desire. It is a futile waste of time or futile use of time. It's worse than a waste of time. I mean, some wastes of time just cost us time. Worry is worse than that, because worry harms us and it offends God. I took a quick look at WebMD on the internet. And naturally, this isn't scripture and shouldn't be taken that way. But even doctors recognize how bad worry is for us. It's a little lengthy, but it's interesting. Worrying too much can trigger a release of stress hormones that speed up your heart rate and breathing, raise your blood sugar, and send more blood to your arms and legs. Over time, this can affect your heart, blood vessels, muscles, and other systems. When you're troubled about something, the muscles in your shoulder and neck can tense up, and that can lead to migraines or tension headaches. If you're worried a lot, you might breathe more deeply or more often without realizing it. While this usually isn't a big deal, it can be serious if you already have breathing problems linked to asthma, lung disease, or other conditions. If it sticks around long enough, something as small as a nagging concern in the back of your mind can affect your heart. It can make you more likely to have high blood pressure, a heart attack, or a stroke. Higher levels of anxiety can trigger those stress hormones that make your heart beat faster and harder. If that happens over and over, your blood vessels may get inflamed, which can lead to hardened artery walls, unhealthy cholesterol levels, and other problems. When you're worried about something, stress hormones also give you a burst of fuel in the form of blood sugar. This can be a good thing if you need to run from danger, but what happens is if you don't use that fuel, your body normally stores it to use later. But sometimes if you're overweight or have diabetes, for example, your blood sugar can stay too high for too long, and this can lead to heart disease, strokes, or kidney disease. If your body's affected by the physical effects of worry, it may not fight germs as well. Just thinking about things that made you angry or depressed in the past can take a toll. It can make it harder for you to fend off the flu, shingles, and other viruses. You may feel butterflies in your stomach when you're nervous. In more serious times, you may feel nauseous or even vomit. If this happens often, it can lead to stomach pain and sores in your stomach lining or ulcers. And if you eat a lot of foods high in fat and sugar, your stomach has to work harder to digest them, and that makes more acid, and you get acid reflux. Now, my goal is not to make you worry about worry, but it's to demonstrate that this thing that Christ prohibits is not only not good, it's very bad. And he doesn't want us to do it. We don't have to do it. And that's the beauty of it. This is from John MacArthur. He says, you can worry yourself to death, but not to life. Dr. Charles Mayo of the famous Mayo Clinic wrote, worry affects the circulation, the heart, and the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who died of worry. Someone has said, worry is a thin stream of fear that trickles out through the mind, which, if encouraged, will cut a channel so wide that all other thoughts will be drained out. I thought that was interesting. And think about it. Some say that worry is the opposite of contentment. In contentment, we receive the circumstances that God has given us. We recognize them as being from God's hand, and we are satisfied with the current state. We accept it for that day. Now, we may work to make changes that are lawful and faithful for us to make. That's all part of life. But we accept it, and we don't deny God's sovereignty in their arrangement or claim that we have the right to something better or something different, something better fitting to our taste, or maybe something we can more easily deal with. Every believer should be able to say with Paul, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, it's interesting. This passage is talking about the very illustrations that Jesus is using. He's talking about that life-sustaining stuff. And that is exactly how Paul applies this passage. That contentment is the state of mind we should be in and can be in the same circumstances that we could also blame for making us worry. It's not the circumstance that determines this. Contentment is a choice. Paul learned contentment. Worry is a choice. And Jesus commands us to stop choosing it, stop worrying. So not only is worry an insult to God's competence to handle our lives perfectly, not only is it completely incapable of producing a single good result, but it is also destroying our mental and physical health. It will ultimately cripple us from doing those productive things that we could do by doing this thing that we should not be doing. All right, let's look at the rest of our passage. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Okay, Jesus had already given an example from nature about why we do not need to worry about food. And he pointed to the birds. Now Jesus is showing us how to think about clothes. And he again points at creation. Remember that those flowers are not in a relationship with Christ. He does not have a relationship with them. He has not died for those flowers. He has made no promises to them at all. He is showing his common grace that he extends to all nature and even to the humans who might deny his existence as God continues to grace them with breath. That it's God's goodness that is covering this. And then still, we look out and we see flowers. And look how Christ starts with the question. And he wants us to ask that question to ourselves. Why is it that we worry? Why is it that we worry? There is something that drives us to it. What is that? It isn't reason. It's not good reason anyway. It's not logical reason. It's something else. Maybe it's lack of self-control. Maybe it's lack of belief. Maybe it's lack of trust. Maybe it's fear. What is it? Whatever it is, it doesn't come from thinking about the flowers in nature. I used to pick wildflowers and bring them home to Carla, but I rarely considered them as proof that I can trust God to provide for me. But that's what Christ says to do. That's the object lesson we have that he has surrounded us with. When we see the wild flowers, we're to think about how wonderfully and beautifully God has clothed them. Have you ever seen one of them with a paintbrush? Have you ever seen them picking out materials for how they're going to be clothed? Have you ever seen them order up what they wanted to wear? You know, obviously, it's silly. No, That doesn't happen. But God has provided for them beautiful adornment. He has ordained that they have a beautiful presence. And they did absolutely nothing in that process. The beauty of a flower is not dependent upon the flower. It's dependent upon the flower's creator. That's the point. Now, Jesus picks the most wealthy human being, or at least the most wealthy king of Israel, as his example. And he picks out the best of the best of human beings, essentially. And he compares Solomon's clothes with the clothes he creates for flowers. And Christ says that the flower wins that contest hands down. The beauty of a wildflower is better than the best clothed human. That is emphasizing God's ability to provide the best to those he chooses. It's completely in his power and competence to provide stuff. And not only just to provide stuff, but to provide the very best stuff. Verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now this is another least to greatest argument. If God will do this for the least, will he not do it for the greatest or the greater? And look how he makes his point. Remember how we started looking at the length of our lives and that worry does not extend that at all? Well, here's just an example that has a lifetime of a day or 2 days or just a few days. It doesn't nearly have our length of days. And look at its use. It's an ignoble use. It's thrown into an oven to be burned after a few days. To understand this, it'll help us to realize how their ovens worked. This is kind of interesting. These ovens were made of hardened clay. And they were mostly used to bake bread. And mostly the fire was put underneath the oven. The fire never really touched the bread. But if you wanted to turn it on high heat, you would throw dried weeds inside the oven, inside it, not under it, but inside it, and light them. And it's like throwing cardboard into a wood stove. You know, it results in a very hot flame for a very short time. And it increases the heat inside the oven rapidly. Now, think about what kind of items would serve for that purpose. You would not use an important legal document to throw into this oven and turn up the heat, or a painting you might have on a wall, or anything that you have that's of value. You might use briars, you might use tares, you might use any kind of weeds you could come by, or you would use these flowers that used to be beautiful a day ago, but now they're just to burn. I think the point is that God clothes insignificant plants that have no lasting value. He does not value them enough to keep them from being used for tinder a day after he's done with, you know, displaying their beauty. They have no lasting significance, yet he clothes them beautifully. The point is, we are much more valued. God has an eternal destination for us. It's not to be thrown into a fire to help turn it on high. He has prepared a place for us to live forever. We don't have the destiny of being a useless scrap to give the last burst of heat to a loaf of bread. So it stands to reason that God is much more willing to provide us clothing than he is to provide flowers their beauty. We know he provides flowers their beauty. Therefore, we know we can trust him to provide our clothing. The beauty of the flower is used as logical evidence that God will take care of us. Jesus turns two everyday props into object lessons that we cannot fail to understand. Birds and flowers tell us we are safe in the hands of the Almighty. We are safe to trust him to provide for us. We have more reason to believe that he will take care of us than to believe he will provide a flower its beauty, because we are more valuable to him than any flower. That is the point. And then he closes with this statement, O you of little faith. Jesus used this phrase four times. Matthew 8, 26, 14, 31, 16, 8, and Luke 12, 28. And each time it was in relation to worry about food, clothing, and one's lifespan. That is no coincidence. I'll return to this passage in a few weeks and do more with it. But I just want to say this morning. Jesus helps here to get to the heart of the matter. This is why we worry when we worry. It has to do with faith. Look at what that means it does not have to do with. It isn't caused by my propensity to worry or any other thing about us. It's not even caused ultimately by our lack of discipline. These things might all play a part, but down at the bottom of the issue is faith. Faith is trust in the character of God to the point we believe what he says and we do what he commands. That's the problem with worry. It refuses to trust God at that point. I'd like to close with a MacArthur quote. Worry is not a trivial sin because it strikes a blow both at God's love and God's integrity. Worry declares our Heavenly Father to be untrustworthy in his word and his promises. To avow belief in the inerrancy of Scripture and in the next moment to express worry is to speak out of both sides of our mouths. Worry shows that we are mastered by our circumstances and by our finite perspectives and understanding rather than by God's word. Worry is therefore not only debilitating and destructive, but it maligns and impugns God. When a believer is not fresh in the word every day so that God is in his mind and heart, then Satan moves into the vacuum and plants worry. Worry then pushes the Lord even further from our minds. I hope that you and I are growing together in our commitment to overcome any current worry that plagues us. I hope we're growing together to quickly spot the efforts of the enemy and call those faithless thoughts that we are so tempted to think lies. And I pray that the words of Jesus will be our mental fuel to win this battle in our hearts. He feeds the birds. He clothes the flowers. What's he going to do for his beloved children? That's the kind of God that can be trusted. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for giving us so much mental fuel to overcome